And I'm going to ask Randy if he'd be willing to come up and read our passage for us this morning. He's going to be reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23.
Let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. God is good, is he not? All the time, God is good. 18 through 23 of chapter 1 of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is made known in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. I think that's it, right? Let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Lord, I just pray that you just be with your people, open their hearts, and help them to turn to you and to not turn away. And I pray that you give Pastor wisdom and understanding and also uphold him physically, Lord. I pray that you heal his mouth and help him as he's speaking, that you would give him utterance. And just thank you that he is able to do that today. We ask that you give him a special blessing. And bring a blessing upon your people this morning as he does speak. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Randy. And also thank you for preaching last week for me and also being willing to preach this morning. As I called him yesterday late afternoon and I said, actually it's more like evening. And I says, I might not be able to preach tomorrow. Would you be okay to preach? And he was willing, but the Lord is good. I felt it was necessary, important, I should say, for me to be here this morning. But I wanted to talk this morning about God's wrath. And this is part one of this particular section. We often think of wrath or anger as bad. I mean, how many of you think of that, right? When you think anger, you think bad, right? Don't be angry, you know, and there's a lot of verses in the Bible about that. And when it comes to us, it usually is wrong. Usually wrath and anger is wrong. Usually. And the problem with wrath and anger is that it's for us is that it's most of the time it's selfishly oriented. In other words, we're just selfish people. And anger is often comes out of this need to have our own way. And so there's this idea that when we don't get our own way, you know, when we have an expectation that's not met, or that somebody, we think somebody's wronged us in some way or another, we get angry, a wrath, right? And yet, the problem is that it's often sin because we are motivated by the wrong thing. Now, the where it comes gets sticky is when we talk about God's wrath. Because God's wrath is always righteous. It's always right. And people don't understand that, and they think that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. But the problem is that we don't understand that his righteousness is, or his anger is right. And he has a perfect right to be angry, to pour out his wrath upon humanity because of our sin. Our sin is the problem. And God's not the problem. We are the problem. And so what we're studying here in Romans, especially the first couple of chapters of Romans, it goes all the way through chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, the wrath of God and why God is angry with us, why his wrath is being poured out upon us. So God's anger is always righteous. It's justified. And God is without sin, and God can't sin. So when it says that God's wrath or his anger is poured out upon people, he's not sinning. Now, we sin because we're an inherently sinful people. We have a sin nature, and that's what causes our anger and our wrath to be wrapped up in sin. Now, there is an occasion where we can be angry about something, what we call the righteous anger. That can happen. It's rare, an injustice or something like that. And anger in and of itself isn't necessarily bad in people, although generally it is, but sometimes it's not, just because it's a motivation. It's a motivator for us to do something. It gets us up off our couch, and it causes us to act. But God's anger is slow. God doesn't just whack us upside the head as soon as we do something wrong. You know, it's like the old adage, right? If I'm wrong, you know, God will just strike me with a lightning bolt or something like that. And he has. He's done that for people. I saw a video the other day where some pastor was blaspheming God on stage and saying stuff, and the whole backdrop fell on top of him. That was great, you know. It's a moment that can't be repeated. But the point is here that I want to make first and foremost is that God's wrath is completely justified. And so as we move into our text, what we're going to do first is talk about why God's wrath is justified, and it has to do with God's holiness. I don't think we really fully understand the holiness of God. You know, we think we do. We can talk about it, and we can say God's perfect. But we don't really understand it, because if we did, we would live differently. Because God is so holy. He's so perfect that in comparison to him, even the best person in the entire world would be like filthy rag, the Bible tells us. So what we need to do is start to unpack our text in light of God's holiness. So we're going to move through the text, but keep in mind that God is holy, that he's perfect. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move on. But in the previous verses, Paul shared the gospel with the Romans and with us. And the gospel, the word means greatest news ever. So we have the gospel, which is the greatest news ever. But for have good news, you have to have bad news. In order for the good news to be so great and so wonderful, you have to understand how bad things are. If we think that we're just okay, then we're in trouble. And if you go out on the street and you just ask the normal person out there on the street, you say, are you a good person? And I would guarantee 100% of the time they would say yes. Because they don't appreciate the bad news. They don't appreciate what we really are. So verse 18 talks about God's wrath. So first there's the good news, right? The gospel. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is against us because of sin. And it's not necessarily just because of our personal sin, but because that we are sinners by nature. So we are sinners by nature, and God is, his wrath is upon the sinner. Because we're sinners by nature, we will sin. There's no way around it. We sin because we're sinners. We're born in sin. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's described here as the wrath against what? Ungodliness, unrighteousness, and those who suppress the truth. So let's contrast between God's holiness and our ungodliness, unrighteousness, and untruthfulness. See, when you've got a contrast like that, there's no comparison. God is perfectly holy, and we are ungodly, unrighteous, and untruthful. See, the contrast is beginning to form. And the thing is that God has already given us a glimpse of himself. And in verse 19, I don't think people fully appreciate this verse. Because verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. We are created and the image of God. And that's why God has placed in every single individual that's ever lived and ever will live, his image is there, and we can see that there is a God because of every single person that we see today. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, for God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Because God wants us to know that there is a God. And he's built it into every individual. No exception. Now let's talk about the image of God for just a moment, because I don't think that that's very clear either, because sometimes we think, do we look like God? You know, does God have a face, have two arms and two legs, you know, a heart beating in his chest? No, that's not what the Bible is talking about. God is not a person like us, although he took on humanity, Jesus. But God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, before humanity was created, didn't have a body like we do. So what is it like? What is this image of God that we bear? The Bible does describe God as having the ability to hear and the ability to see, but it's not in the same way that we do. So metaphorically that's true, but there's more to the image of God than just physical appearance. Some have described the image of God as moral likeness, dominion, exercise of the will, and intellectual abilities. I think that really kind of sums up what we are, what God is like, and what we kind of follow in that image. Now remember that our image is marred by sin. The image of God is marred by sin, but it's still there. It's not gone. It's not depleted. There's still a knowledge of God built into each and every one of us. I see emotion and personality that could be added to the list. Something in us sets us apart from the animals. We know that we're different from the animals, don't we? Don't we? I know it's supposed to be a rhetorical question. I don't always ask for feedback, but let's think about this. We know that we're different than the animals, and why? You know, and I've argued, you know, emotions. Well, my dog gets sad. Okay, so we still know that we have emotions, and it's different than our dog being sad because we're gone. Don't we understand that it's different for a dog to be sad than it is for us to be sad? We also know it's different for our dog to love us and lick us on the face, which I abhor that. My dog's never licked me on the face. That was off limits. But, you know, if they lick you, that's fine. I don't care. But the point is they won't lick me. But my dog can love me, but it's not the same as my love for my wife. It's not the same as my love for my children. It's definitely not the same as my love for God. It's different. They can't love the way we love. Then we talk about personality, and you go, well, my dog has a personality. We all have something different. The image of God is clearly seen in our lives. We are God's special creation. We are different than the animals. He created us to have a relationship with Him. Different than the animals. Charles Ryrie, in his book, Basic Theology, wrote this. The image of God in which man was created includes the totality of his being as living, intelligent, determining, and moral. Because we have the ability to determine right and wrong. Now, if that wasn't enough, that God has revealed Himself in you, that you are an image bearer of God, our text in Romans chapter 1 tells us that God can be seen in everything. Look at what it says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation screams, there is a creator. Years ago, there was this program on TV. I like nature programs. They're great. Except for all the indoctrination that goes along with it. I can handle up to a point because I just dismiss everything that they say, but I like to see, you know, the intricacies of life and all the things that they say that they've learned about life. But there was this one program that came on TV years ago that was called Designs in Nature. That was the name of the show. Designs in Nature. And not once did they talk about a creator. Because there, it screams the designer. I mean, if you just took one little thing like the eyeball and you talked about that in detail, it's impossible that it could have evolved. Absolutely, completely impossible that it could have evolved. The marvel of the universe, from the microscopic creatures all the way to the vastness of space, screams that there is a creator. It couldn't have happened by chance. I'm always fascinated by the microbials that are so small you can't see them, and yet they're all over. They're all over your hands, you know, in your mouth, everywhere. Like, I got bit by a little kissing bug this last week, or week before last, and I was, they carry a parasite. I didn't see anything wiggling on my face. And yet, you know, as far as I know, I have the disease. I'm just waiting on results. But the point is that God has created these so small things that you can't even see them, all the way out to the billions of stars there are out there in the universe, of which our sun is just one little speck in the universe. We see the power of God holding it all together. It's amazing that even the little atoms that you can't even see, with their nucleus and electrons flying around them at a million miles an hour, I don't know how fast they go, but everything is made from the same thing. Everything is made from the same thing. It's just that there's more of them clumped together, and you have gold. You have a little bit less, and you got lead. Or the other way around. Can't remember now. But the point is that here God is holding it all together. That's the power of God. And the more we learn, the more we see the power of God. We should be awed by who God is. He's so great. And yet this earth was created in the perfect point in space. If it was any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it was any farther away, we would all freeze to death. And that's why people up in Alaska and the North Pole and the South Pole, they're like freezing all the time. Why? Because the tilt, they're farther away from the sun. But imagine you right now, farther away from the sun, you would be freezing to death. The earth was created perfectly for mankind to support our life. Paul goes on to say that everyone knows that there's a God. Verse 21, I hear it. What about atheists? I'll talk about that in a second. Because verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Did you know that there's not an atheist in this world that was born that way? Not one. You can come up to an atheist and ask them, when did you stop believing in God? And they can tell you the exact moment. Well, I didn't get what I asked for one time, and I don't believe there's a God. I asked for something, and my kid died, or my wife died, or somebody died. There's evil in the world. That couldn't be a God. Everything is bad. Everything is run down. They don't understand that we're the problem. God's not the problem. We are the problem. But it's only because of God's grace and his mercy that he keeps us alive at all. Because he could just wipe us out the first time that we said boo. Our sin causes us to be foolish and not to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves instead. We give ourselves too much credit. What sets God apart from us is his holiness. Well, there's more than that, but his holiness sets us apart morally from us. I don't think we really appreciate God's holiness, because if we understood his holiness, we would be on our faces. We would be begging him for forgiveness, knowing that he could send us to hell for all eternity. The word holy means sacred, pure, morally blameless. That's the Bible's definition of holiness. To be holy is to be pure, sacred, morally blameless. We're not that. God is so perfect and morally blameless and without sin and incapable of sin. And sin, by definition, is missing the mark of God. In other words, God sets the standard and we can't ever reach it. No matter how hard we try, we can never reach holiness. I know there's a holiness movement out there, and people, you know, think that they can stop sinning. And if they stop sinning for an hour, they can stop sinning for a day. If they can stop sinning for a day, they can stop sinning for a week. Have you ever tried that? You got a low view of sin. In other words, you don't know what sin is. Because all you do is you think, I'm pretty good at doing this. You've just blown it. I haven't sinned for a whole week. Whew. You're done. Pride, it's called. Right? You just blew it. The point is, nobody can be perfectly holy. It's impossible. So why try? Well, because we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to be holy, even though God knows that we can't be. Why does he do that? Why does God want us to be holy? Because he wants us to realize that we're wretched sinners and that we need him every day, every moment. You know that song? Oh, I need him. Oh, I need him. Because we're wretched sinners and we need Jesus every day, all the time. God is perfectly sinless. And in Isaiah 6, verse 3, we see the description of God being holy. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why three times? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But more than that, it's emphasis, emphasis, emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. We are incapable of changing our sinful status on our own, but God wants us in his presence, and he changes us by putting his Holy Spirit in us. He gives us forgiveness and a relationship when we come to him in repentance and trust. Because if we confess our sin, he is willing to forgive us. But we are incapable of forgiving ourselves or getting to heaven on our own. But you know what the Bible does? It tells us that when we come into a relationship with Jesus, we are declared to be perfect because God sees us through Jesus' blood. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 drive home to us. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, holy, be holy, for I am holy. We are holy because God is holy. We're set apart, morally pure because of him. We're not perfect, and that's why he gave us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when you see the contrast between God's holiness and our sinfulness, then you understand that God's wrath is perfectly justified. God's justified wrath is what we get from this text. Knowing a little bit more about God's holiness helps us to better understand God's perfectly justified in carrying out his wrath on those who refuse him. And we'll go back to verse 18, because it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against who? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Is it against everybody? Well, only those who have refused him. Since God is holy, he can do whatever he wants. Our sin is so repulsive to God that it is only because of his other attributes that he doesn't wipe us all off the face of the earth. See, because if God is perfectly just, he has to show his justice. He has to be just. He has to do the right thing. That's his in his nature. But he also is perfectly loving. So he's got wrath and he loves us. And on the other, but it's also the attributes of mercy is also playing a part here. So there has to be justice, but there also has to be mercy. He has to extend mercy to some in order for his perfect mercy to be shown to the world that God is perfectly merciful because of his love. The issue is that God's attributes are clearly seen, and we don't give God the glory he deserves. Verse 21 talks about what he wants from us. What does he need? What is the thing that we need to give to him? That's what I mean. And that's give him glory. He deserves the glory, and we must give it to him. Verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The two traits missing from those who reject Christ is rebellion against God and unthankfulness. Those are the two things that are mentioned here in this verse, right? They didn't give him glory. That's rebellion against God. And the second one is they were not thankful, nor were thankful. So unthankfulness. Two things that we can give God that God deserves, that he demands, is that we give him glory and that we're thankful. Rebellion comes in many ways. It refuses to submit to God's rule in our lives. It replaces God with other things, material possessions, family, or the wrong view of God. Verses 22 and 23 defines that. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, we've replaced God with other things. Have you ever noticed that we all want to substitute God for counterfeits? We do. Even believers do that. Can you honestly say that you always put God first? If you're honest, you would say, no, I don't always put God first. How much more the unsaved people? The unsaved people out there, people who have not put their trust in the Lord, never put God first. They would never trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior apart from the working of God in their hearts. You can talk to somebody till you're blue in the face, and they will never trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior unless God has already worked in their hearts and changed their heart. Because our sin is so bad that we are incapable of choosing God. God has to do all the work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, in humanity, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The phrase I'm interested in here is that maybe sometimes there's these people out there who need repentance, and it's only God who will grant them repentance. I'm not a sinner, they say. When God grants them repentance, changes everything. Because all of a sudden they realize their sin is so bad that only God can save them. I've talked about the first trait, which is the rebellion. But the second trait is they're lacking thanksgiving. Verse 21 kind of talks about that. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, if you ask somebody, are you thankful? Sure, I'm thankful. But who are they thankful to? And what are they thankful for? It's a huge difference between being thankful to God and just being thankful to the universe. I've had people talk about that. I'm thankful to the universe. Well, what does that mean? Nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Thankfulness to God means something because we recognize that God is our creator and everything good that we have is from him. And then he asks us to be thankful in every circumstance of life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We're lacking thanksgiving. The whole, you know, Thanksgiving near Christmas, right, in November, or we go around the room. What are you thankful? I'm thankful for everything, you know. Thankful for family. But who are you thankful for, too? Thankful to God. We're not thankful to him. And most importantly, they're not thankful. Those who don't know Jesus are not thankful for salvation because they don't have it. But we're thankful for salvation. I'm so thankful that I have salvation. It was like every day you just go, man, I'm just so glad that God saved me because I don't know where I'd be if I wasn't saved. When we're saved, we realize our lostness and God's greatness. For the rebellious, God's wrath is still upon them. The Bible tells us precisely how God's wrath is poured out on humanity. Think about throughout history how God's wrath was justified. Before the flood, people were going on for 1,200 years, happy-go-lucky, and God just says, look, I'm done. I'm so sick of these people for the first 1,200 plus years that he just wipes them off the face of the earth and only saved 8 people in the flood. Look at what it said before the flood, what it was like before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let that ring through your ears. Only evil continually. That's all they thought about, evil. Is God justified in wiping out the whole earth at the great flood? Absolutely yes. And it's only because of his mercy and his love that he saved Noah and his 3 sons and his wife and their 3 wives. That's it. Mercy and justice. God is perfectly just. When God gave the promised land to Israel, he tells Abraham, you can sojourn in the land. You won't own a scrap except for a burial ground. That's it. Can't own anything. I'm giving it to you, but you can't own any of it. Isn't that odd that God would send Abraham through the land? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob never actually inherited the land. They just lived there along with the Canaanite people. And you ask yourself, well, why did God just say, hey, I'm going to give you this land, but not now? Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 says, but the fourth generation, they shall return here. Listen to this phrase, because so many people would just skip right over this. We don't really get it. It says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Do you know what that means? That means that the people that were living in the land while Abraham was walking around, they weren't as bad as they could be. In other words, God's waiting. He's angry with them, but he's not going to wipe them out yet. You know how long it was from the time that God said this to Abraham to the time that the end of the Exodus when they walk into the land? 500 years. That's how long that God's patience was with the Canaanites. That's how long that God waited day after day, night after night. They're offering sacrifices to false gods, to demons, and God is, he says, their iniquity isn't full yet. And then finally, when they enter into the promised land, that God says, that's it. Now it's time to just wipe them off the face of the earth. People go, oh, that's so mean. He gave them 500 years to repent, and they didn't. Now think about us. He's given us 2,000 years. Do you think his wrath is ready to burst? I think it's ready. I think that's why Romans was written. Not for just for the Roman people at the time, but for today. When God brought the people into the land, almost immediately, within one generation, they're already sacrificing to the Baals. That's the book of Judges. Go read it. It's a sad commentary, and yet they lived in the land for 400 years during that time, during the Judges, and then he gave them another 200 years for the northern kingdom and another 400 years for the southern kingdom. That's 800 years that God gave them before he took the southern kingdom into captivity of Babylon. 600 years for the northern kingdom, took them the Assyrians, and then the 200 more years for, and we don't even, we go, oh, that was so mean. God is so patient because he loves us and he cares about us, and he wants you to give, he wants to give everybody a chance to repent. But God's wrath against Israel for their unfaithfulness was completely justified. I'm worried about the U.S. The things that I hear about what's going on, you know, we live over here in this happy little county, but the evil that's going on in our country is unprecedented. How much longer will God stay his wrath? But we can do something about that for ourselves. We can trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior and thus escape the wrath of God. But it's not just about escaping. It's about a relationship we want with the Lord. Because God loves us and cares about his people. But those that are unrepentant, his wrath is upon them. John 3:36, he who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the only way to appease God's wrath is Jesus. Look what it says in 1 John 2:2. For he himself is the propitiation. The word propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. He himself, Jesus, is the one who satisfies God's wrath for our sins, and not only for ours, but for also for the whole world. In other words, his death on the cross is sufficient to pay for everybody's sin. It's not effective in everybody's life because not everybody repents. But it's sufficient. Only Jesus can do that. And only those who trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be saved. While God's general wrath is upon all unbelievers right now, there is a time when his physical wrath will be upon this world. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 says, and he said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Read the book of Revelation. It should scare you to death if you're not saved. And if you're saved, there is the knowledge that God wins. Jesus wins. And I just got to tell you, I want to be on the winning team. The big question is, where will you spend eternity? If you put your trust in Jesus, you will spend eternity in heaven. If you don't, God's wrath is already upon you. Have you trusted Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? I'd hate to see you go to hell because of God's wrath upon you. I'd love to see you in heaven. I'd love to see you have a changed heart, that you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, trust him today. God's holy standard is the only measure that we have. And it's unreachable. But God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus. And you can have that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus that satisfied your wrath. Lord, I'm so grateful that it's satisfied for me, for those that have trusted Jesus. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that your wrath against them would be satisfied in Jesus as well, as they trust in him alone for their salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.